pick up in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We got through about verse 4. That chapter starts with a therefore, and just as a reminder for us of what the therefore is. With all of the persecutions and the problems going on, some of Paul's fellow teachers had just left. They had really just basically given up on the faith. They wouldn't stand strong like they should. Phygellus and Hermogenes are two that are mentioned. But after that, we get Onesiphorus. And what is said about him that stands out to you?
You can tell from the first Paul looking up when he came to Rome.
Yeah, that's good. With everybody else leaving and not wanting to be associated, remember we talked about some of the background of that with everything that would be going on after the great fire of Rome and with Nero's persecutions. It would have become more and more scarier to be a Christian or be associated with them, and a lot of people were not. But Onesiphorus, he goes looking for Paul to be that comfort to him. This wasn't the first time he had done it. He mentions there in verse 18, he had done that for him at Ephesus time and again. So we see that. With that in mind, now go to chapter 2. Therefore, remember what Onesiphorus did. He kept running the race. He kept doing what he was supposed to. Therefore, you, my son, do the same thing. Stand strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. We talked about in verse 2 how here is the pattern of the gospel. You take these things that I've taught you, Paul says, and you find faithful men who will be true to these things. You teach them with the whole point and the expectation. They're going to teach others. And so it's going to continue to go on like that. We made the comparison in 3 and 4, and this is where we ended on Sunday, of comparing a soldier of the cross to a good soldier and how he's not caught up in the things of this world. And we mentioned that as distractions. He doesn't easily get distracted by the other things. He stays focused on his mission and serving his master. And so that's the advice that Paul gives to Timothy here as well. Picking up in verse 5, he's going to change that metaphor from a soldier to that of an athlete, one competing in a race. Before we start there, any comments on 2 Timothy so far? Okay, verse 5. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. If you and I are going to seek God's will, how are we going to have to do it? There is no room outside of this. If we say, well, I love God, I really want to please Him, but I think I'm going to do it this way instead. How has that worked out throughout the history of mankind? Ask Cain, right? God wanted a sacrifice. Did He tell him what He wanted? He did. We have to infer that He did, especially when you put the book of Hebrews together with Genesis. He told him what He wanted. Abel brought it. Cain, did he bring a sacrifice?
Yes.
Yeah. Did he play by the rules? No. How did that work out for him? He ends up being cursed and rejected for that. Of course, he ends up being rejected. He gets angry, kills his brother, and he ends up being cursed as a result of that. But look, that principle is set at the dawn of time, basically. And it's the same thing. We could go through. Go to Nadab and Abihu, sons of the high priest, right? They were offering incense unto God. They needed fire for that. What did they do? Got it from somewhere they weren't supposed to. And so then again, their punishment really was intense right on the spot. He slew them right there. So, again, this principle has been laid down before. God wants us to do His will, but do it according to His whole will. Follow the rules as the example here. Good. Now look at verse 6. This one, let's make sure we get the application in the context. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Okay. Who's he talking to? Timothy, right? What does Timothy do? Okay. And I think some have used this verse to tie it in with the approval of preachers being supported. And while that's true, I don't think that's at all what he's talking about here. I don't think that falls in the context in any way of the other points that he's made. Did Paul agree that evangelists could be supported? Yeah, there's no question about that. But I don't think this is the place where that's happening. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Based on what we're going to see in this chapter in verse 15, you can go ahead and glance down there to remind yourself of what it says. What was this hardworking farmer, Timothy, supposed to be doing? Okay, how was he to go about that? What would describe his life in doing that?
Teach sound doctrine.
Okay. Teach sound doctrine. What else?
Receive the word first.
What is the description given in verse 15 of chapter 2? Diligently. Right? So what kind of man, what kind of teacher was Timothy to be? A diligent one. He didn't just stand up there and start slinging stuff and see what happened. He was to be diligently studying. Remember, Paul's told him before, you study. You give yourself over to reading and preparation of these things so that you'll know what you need to teach. So I think the point in verse 6 is this. The farmer's the first to enjoy the fruits of his labor. We understand that. Anybody familiar with farming understands that. Will others benefit from the fruit of Timothy's labor as a preacher? Who will benefit first, though?
He will.
He will. It doesn't just come from the air, right? He puts the study in. Do you think he prays? Obviously. Does he try to live the kind of life that he's not just teaching it, he's trying to live it? Who benefits first from that? He does. He's going to benefit from his study. He's going to benefit from the prayer. He's going to benefit from a godly lifestyle. Then who benefits? Anybody who hears him, the people he comes in contact with. I think that fits the context better than the other idea. Any thoughts on that one or any additional comments you'd like to make? Yeah, Terry, go ahead.
Yeah, I think it just is saying that he should be living in the gospel.
Yeah.
That's what I take from it. They should live in the gospel.
Yeah, put 7 with it and make the point there that Terry's making. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things, because when you have understanding in all things, you will be teaching these things and living these things, and it will be evident to everyone who's around you. Absolutely.
It's the same thing as the scripture that has bearing fruits of righteousness.
Yep, it is. That's good. Good. Okay, let's look at 8 through 13 together. Someone will read those for us. Verses 8 through 13.
Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble of the evildoer, even unto bonds, for the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abide faithful, he cannot deny himself.
Okay, thank you, Bob. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. What is the point of everything? Everything that Paul teaches, everything that he does, what is the point?
The resurrection of Christ.
That is it. Christ is at the heart of every bit of it. Don't forget that. He mentions that he is of the seed of David. Why might that have... Why bring that up? He absolutely kept his promise. Right? You can go back. Even we read of in the time of Samuel that promise being made. So... This is, you go back to Genesis. You can even trace it back there to Genesis, this idea of there would be one, and then it starts narrowing. There would be a seed of, it would come of woman, he would come of woman, and then it gets narrowed down, right? It would be of the children of Israel. It would be of what tribe?
Judah.
And then it keeps getting narrower and narrower and narrower, and of course we realize it's Christ. By this point, it was well known. But that's just one more proof that, look, he keeps his promises. He told you that this was coming. Now, did they know when the time was? The fulfillment of time, as Paul says in Galatians, when the time was right, then it came. Go through this. For which I suffer. And here's the thing. That's the point. Jesus Christ is the point and the purpose of all of it. But remember, he is writing to Timothy under what conditions? What's Paul's condition as he's writing this?
He's in prison.
Yeah, he's in prison. There's more that I think we need to put with that.
Death was near.
He's about to die, and he knows that he's about to die. So this is his last written opportunity, at least, to tell Timothy, you stay strong. Because if you teach Christ and Him crucified, as Bobby mentioned, what's going to happen? For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. That seems like the craziest sentence that we'll read all night. Paul is suffering as a criminal, right? Which may, some of the translations may have criminal there. That's crazy. He's the farthest thing from that. And yet, why is he a criminal? Yeah, because the laws and the leaders of that time hate this gospel that he's teaching. It goes against what they want, and so he is deemed a criminal. In the eyes of the Romans, he would have rejected Zeus and the others, so he would have been very much seen not only a criminal, really an atheist, and all other Christians would have been seen as that. So this is what happens, Timothy, when you hold true to this. But do what anyway? Hold fast and stay with it and do this anyway. Go ahead, Bobby.
Well, for somebody who didn't understand what he was doing, it would appear as if he was a criminal.
Yeah.
And same thing with us. If we teach the gospel to somebody, they might not look at us as a criminal, but they'll look at us as a false teacher.
Yeah, very much. And in certain places in this world, might you be looked at as a criminal? Yeah, so this is not unheard of even in our world, but it doesn't feel real to us like that, because in this country it's not a crime, but there are places where you start glorifying Jesus and you can get into some serious trouble with that. So this could all of this happen again and become more widespread? Sure. And if Satan has its way, it certainly would. But look,
Christ was treated as a criminal. He was hung on the cross with the criminals on each side, and him treated the same way. They looked on him as a criminal.
You walk through there at Golgotha, what did he look like? He looked absolutely like a criminal. And that's the appearance that was there. Good. Verse 9, even to the point of chains. So they had chained Paul, but what is the last part of that verse that he says? You can chain me all you want to, you still can't chain the word. That is incredibly encouraging to me. Even through his death, I mean, this is the last words we have recorded of Paul. Do you get built up when you read it? This may be, to me, his strongest epistle. It is extremely powerful, because here's a man who's getting ready to go be with Jesus, and he knows it's coming, and he doesn't back down in the least. He has the very throne of Rome against him. Does he seem intimidated to you? He looks stronger here than he does in some other places. You remember when he's writing to the Corinthians, he tells them how afraid I was when I was there among you. There was some fear there. I've seen that stuff here. It is. The end is here. I've done what God expected me to. I've run the race. I've fought the fight. I know what I have waiting on me. We'll get to that. It gets good there in the last chapter. And you can have it too, Timothy. Not only me, not only you, but all who love his appearing, they can have it. And so you just, what you might expect to be a woe is me and just a weak trickle down letter is just bursting with faith and with power. Love it. Extremely powerful and encouraging for Timothy. But the Word of God is not chained. They can strap us in irons all they want to. They can't stop His Word. Encouraging for us today too. Good. Look at, I do all things for the sake of the elect. And again, even Paul's suffering, he realized that it served a purpose. Even in that, he was teaching the gospel to the lost, and he was serving as an example to the elect, those who had obeyed the gospel. Here's the saying. Now let's just read through this. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. What does that mean? How do we die with him? Yeah, the old man, the old life of sin is put to death. And that whole image, especially Romans 6, is very, very good to show that burial, that death of the old life, the old man, and that that rising of the new man in his place. So there's that idea. If we die with him, we shall also live with him. This is spiritual idea, that life. But also, I think you've got a hint toward that final resurrection when he comes back, that eternity and life in that sense. Liz?
I think that's also talking about dying with him, being faithful to the end. Dying in Christ.
Yeah, that's a great point. That would go tie in with what John writes in Revelation, be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life, which Paul's going to talk about at the end of this, that crown. So here, die with Him. Run the race till it's end, till it reaches its fullness there. We die with Him, we'll live with Him. If we endure, and this goes right in with what Les is saying, we shall also reign with Him. You got to run it through to the end. You can't quit early. Here's the other side, though. If you endure Him, you get to reign with Him. You get the glory and the honor and the peace and the rest. If you deny Him, He'll deny you. And this, you know, there's a warning in the midst of it. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I do want to spend just a second on 13 because it's been taken and false doctrine has been taught from it. So let's address that. There's some who will look at verse 13 and say, well, see, He'll save us even if we don't have faith in Him. That's what that verse is saying. That is not at all what that verse is saying. The point of this verse is, no matter what you and I do, what's going to happen with Him and His promises? They will be sure. Yeah, they will be the same. They're always going to... I may do this. I mean, there may be days where I'm what I should be, and then I may forsake Christ altogether before this life is over. Turn my back completely on Him and you and everybody else. I was here, and now I'm here. Where is He? He's where He's always been. He is steady. He is unchanging. He is trustworthy. So whatever we do, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So the promises He's made must be true because He is who He is. Because He is deity. Those things are to be trusted in. Remind them of these things. Verse 14. Charging them before the Lord. Don't strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Remind them of all the things I just told. Give them the encouragement. Give them the warning too. And don't chase after empty arguments. And there are plenty of those. There were those during the time of Timothy and Paul. There are empty arguments. Now we can just run around in 100 different circles and never get anywhere. Go back to verse 11 for 1 second. For if we died with Him. If, I like to bring it out when we see that word. It's a little word. It's a very big little word that has, it's tied up with conditions there. Okay, before we start in verse 15, a verse you're very familiar with. Any comments on the section we just finished? Les.
I think there's a lot of importance in that little short verse in verse 7. Paul has told Timothy a lot of stuff. And then he just says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything.
Yeah.
And that is true for us too. We can kind of be overwhelmed sometimes with our studying, and if we just kind of sit back and just think about it and pray about it, the Lord will help us understand it.
Yeah, and we may be tempted to think whenever Paul tells Timothy something like this, well, miraculously, it would come to Timothy. I don't think that's the case.
Yeah, and think about it.
Yeah.
Case.
Yeah, you wouldn't even have to put any effort in at all. It would just kind of appear. And yet, remember, he's told Timothy before, you give yourself over to reading and study. Well, what does that mean? You do the work, right? You put the time in. And he's gonna emphasize that again in verse 15 there. Yeah, it's a great point, Les. The same is true for us. Have you ever been studying something and you were struggling with it? And you prayed and you kept studying? Maybe you asked somebody else to look at it with you and you got it? Eventually, I think it's probably happened with all of us. So here, this just encouraging to hear Paul tell Timothy that. Good. Verse 15. Oh, yeah. Terry, go ahead.
On verse 13, where it says he cannot deny himself, then on 12, it said he also will deny us if we don't, abide in him. But when it says that he cannot deny himself, if we stay in his name, when we come in his name, we're coming as him. So he cannot deny us because we come in his name. So if you don't believe anymore, you are no longer in his name, so he will deny you.
Right.
So that's what I think that it means.
Yeah. And again, shows his consistency. He's always consistent. In that. Good. Verse 15. I love the old King James there. Study to show yourself approved. The new King James says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God wants us to be approved as His servants. I mean, that's one thing. I think we make a lot of comments about this verse, but one thing we need to see, He absolutely wants us to be approved. He wants us to do what with His word? Study, what was that?
Share it.
Study it and share it. And to be able to do that, I'm not asking this question right. How are we to do that?
Kneel by.
Rightfully.
correctly.
Yes. Yeah, there. We need to cut straight. Right. I think the Greek word for this, one of the definitions is, so you'll be able to cut straight. When I'm handling God's Word, I need to be able to treat it the right way. I need to know how He intended it, how it's to be used, and I need to use it that way. Can you cut His Word crooked? Yes, you can. And that's why this verse is it's encouraging, but it's full of warning too. Study to show yourself approved. Be diligent to show yourself approved. Because you can do what? You cannot be approved in the teaching that you do and in the life that you're living. So this is a warning here. And he gives you, in verse 16, he's starting to make a comparison now. 16 and 17. Here are the ones who didn't do it that way. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So you focus on what's right. You learn how to cut straight. And all this garbage over here, you just leave it alone. Stay away from that. And then what does he do in 17?
Warns about what their words would do.
Because here's some who didn't do it that way. They weren't diligent. They didn't handle His words aright. And what did they end up doing? And of course, verse 17, talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, what did they do?
They
overthrew the faith of some. Okay, 18 is big. And once again, for any who would say it's impossible for a Christian to fall, look at Hymenaeus and Philetus. What they did and what they caused. They have strayed concerning the truth. Now, to use a word like strayed, when you stray from something, where were you originally? Where you were supposed to be, and then you strayed. So they did have faith. They were in the right relationship, and then they moved away from it. What specifically did they do teaching-wise? What was the teaching that strayed from truth?
There was no resurrection.
Resurrection already happened.
Yeah, they were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred, and the effect that was having on some brethren is it was just crushing them. It was crushing their faith. False doctrine does that. When it gets in and it creates this unsteady ground, it'll ruin our faith if we keep following these doctrines that aren't true. It'll eventually... I mean, think about, for example, can what saved always saved ruin your faith?
Yes.
Why? What about it would make it just completely ruin or so water down the faith of people?
False security.
I don't really have to do anything anymore. No matter what I do, everything's going to work out great. Can you see how that would affect the faith of some? What happens to the diligent chasing after and cutting straight stuff? If I get time, I'll do that. But you know, it'll be okay if I don't. This stuff is dangerous. And I know a lot of people don't like to hear lessons on false doctrine and things like that. And they say, oh, you know, that offends people, makes people mad. Paul talked about it all the time. And he's not the only one. Peter, another apostle, talked about it all the time. It was a danger. John, Mr. Preacher, the apostle of love, talked about false doctrine and false teachers and warned against them. What does that tell us? There's Peter, Paul, and John all bringing it up and warning against. What does it tell us? It is absolutely necessary for us to be warned against these things. So there's just something for us to keep in mind. Verse 18. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Terry.
If you don't know, when you talk against the false doctrine, you are really defending the gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
Because they are overthrowing the gospel of Christ. So you got to, if you don't talk about it, then how are you going to stop anybody from going astray? You know, I mean, you can't just sit around and not say nothing. That'd be crazy. You probably want to get into heaven yourself doing that.
Yeah. So it serves a couple purposes when you deal with that. Not only does it warn against error, doesn't it make you appreciate the truth? And I remember first starting to study and hear people teach truth. You know, when you come out of false teaching, you're really looking for holes in what somebody's trying to tell you. You know, when they're telling you, well, this is what the Bible says. What I desperately wanted to find was something incorrect so I could say, see, you're not doing it right either. So, look, don't tell me that I have to be baptized. It's right here. I was desperately looking for that stuff. And I couldn't find it. So what, not only does it remove the false teaching, it causes you to appreciate the truth. Because the more you go through it, you find out, oh, God's Word is right. And, well, let me go over here. I bet this verse Well, this is in harmony with this. It's still right. And you keep doing it, and it keeps being right. What does that do to your confidence? Man, he knows what he's talking about. This is true. I can stake my soul on this. And it makes us more confident and more trusting in the God who gave this to us. Go ahead, Terry.
You know, Christ told them Jews after they had believed, and he said, if you continue in my words, you shall be my disciple indeed.
Yeah.
And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Yeah.
So you can believe a lie, you won't be set free.
Absolutely. Good. Good. Notice, you really have, I mean, there are connections, but notice the shift a little bit here. He's been talking about those who didn't do what they should. Now, verse 20. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If I want to be useful and set apart for the service of my master, what do I have to do, according to 21? I can't drag that worldliness along with me. I can't be a servant of both. And we see Jesus talking about that. You know, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. No man can serve two masters. It'll rip you apart. So keep on going down. Here is the instruction to Timothy, this younger Christian. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let's focus on 22 for a second. Remove this and replace it with all of these. So he says there, flee youthful lust. Certainly that would include sexual misconduct. Do you think that's the only thing that could fall into that, though?
Yeah.
Are there any other kind of lust out there?
Worldly stuff.
Worldliness, period, is a type of lust, right? The lust of the eyes. And that doesn't have to have anything to do with sexual misconduct. That can be, I want everything I see, and so I'm a terrible steward of the physical blessings God has given to me. I mean, can I abuse my body with just giving no thought to what I eat and how much of it? I mean, all of these things, I can make a mess out of these things if I'm not careful. Flee also youthful lust. But instead of that, or rather, don't chase after this. Chase after what in its place. And we've talked about this before. When you remove the bad, you have to replace it with something good. So what does he give him? Or get the lust out of the way. Those things that especially would be... Here's another one, too. And remember, this is a younger guy. I think here is a potential lust for him as someone doing public teaching. Prestige. And the respect and the name and the honor that could come with it. Could that be a temptation? Yeah. You know it could. It certainly would be. Don't chase after that stuff, Timothy. Instead, chase what? What does he give him there? Some of the examples. If we fill ourselves with those, we are well on our way to being the kind of people we should be. Righteousness is simply, and that covers everything, really, rightness in God's sight. Faith, which goes back up to verses 6 and 7, around there, that trust in Him. Love for who?
Love for God and all mankind.
Okay, there it is. Love for God. But if I have the love for Him like I should, who else will I love? I will love my brethren, absolutely. And I also love those people who aren't my brethren, but I want them to be. And so that, who does that not include? Okay, that's everybody. Everybody who has a soul, I should have a love for that soul. Maybe some people that we have a hard time getting along with. Maybe some people whose actions we don't like at all. Can you still love their soul and disagree with the things that they're doing? Yeah, we can. Doesn't God? Isn't that how He loves? Does He love the sexually immoral? Does He love them? He loves them. What does He think about their soul? Wants it to be saved. Does He approve of what they're doing? No, and we should be the same way. You can separate those things like that. Still care for them while not approving for the sin that they're caught up in. Verse 23 again. Well, peace. Let me finish 22. peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We strive with peace, for peace with everybody. But Paul also tells us in Romans, sometimes, you know, to the best of your ability, live peaceably with all other men. Sometimes they're just going to make it very, very hard to get along with them. Specifically here, there's some qualifiers on this. Peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Who do you take that to be?
Faithful.
Yeah, me too. And if that's the case, if you are faithful to the Lord and I am faithful to the Lord, can you and I have peace?
Yeah.
Not only can we should. Nothing should get in the way of that. And if we have anything that tries to, we ought to fix that, because this is, again, that family unit spiritually that God wants it to be. Good. Verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Boy, I wish, man, how great would it be if we learned that lesson, right? That's fine. I was going to bring up another point, but I won't. Any comments on that? Matt.
In verse 22, that comment about with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, I kind of took that in the context of the rest of the verse, not just the peace part of it, but basically Paul telling Timothy to pursue all these, you know, flee youthful lust and then pursue all these godly things with your brethren.
Yeah.
You know, who you should be with.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. It would apply to all of them. Yeah, absolutely. And here, when you think of that, now put the whole thing together. This is good. I'm glad Matt brought it up. If Timothy is going to flee youthful lust, what's going to make it easier for him to do that? Surrounding himself by faithful brethren. And then when he does that, you're to replace the wicked things, right? So then, is it easier to learn how to love people and treat them like I should when I surround myself with people who are good at it? It is. And when I surround myself with peacemakers, it's a lot easier for me to make peace with others. That's a great point, man. It would certainly apply to all of these things. That's good. Okay. A servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Okay. It says, don't be contentious, but rather be gentle. Does this mean that we're never to ever, ever, ever give a stern rebuke? Have you ever given your children a stern rebuke? Have you ever given them an angry rebuke? I'm glad you guys didn't. Now maybe I need to work. I have. They have done things that didn't only make me stern, it made me angry. Did that break my bond with them? No. Because after the rebuke comes, then what do? Remind them of how much they mean to you and how much that connection, how much you love them. So here, and let me know if I'm making an incorrect application here. Can I rebuke somebody and yet still maintain a bond of love toward them?
Yes.
I have to, right? I mean, that's the only way to do it. Tell them that what they're doing is wrong. Yeah. Give them what is right. In all of these things, I should never do it with the intention of breaking that bond of love and that connection. Now, can they break their bond with God? They can. And sin does. If they refuse to repent of it, it will break it. But it shouldn't be my actions that cause that bond to break. Even if there is a rebuke that's coming. Does that make any sense? Is that fair? Okay. Any comments on that?
You know, you were saying about, have you ever angrily rebuked your children, you know? And, you know, you're still doing that. You know, I got grown-up kids, they still make me angry about doing stupid things. And you have to rebuke them for it.
What if God feels the same way when He rebukes this 38-year-old, like, son, don't you know by now? You've done this how many times? You've been doing this for how long? Shouldn't you know now how frustrating it must be for him? I think about how, Ananias, how many times have I told you? How many times do I have to tell you this? And I wonder if God's like, yeah, why don't you listen to yourself, buddy? It sounds about the same to me up here. You know, so we see the connection there. Go ahead, Matthew. Matthew, if you will.
The word is a rebuke sometimes, and it can be very stern depending on what you're caught in, and you read it, and you really let it, and you absorb it, and take it. It can be a very stern rebuke, and it's always in love. Yeah. Nothing God does is without love.
Good. Bob.
Nathan rebuked David when he did the rebuke of Bathsheba.
Was he upset with David? You remember that rebuke? Was Nathan upset with David? Sure, seems like he's not very happy with the way he approached. I mean, does it seem like, was it just a casual, I guess is what I'm asking. Was it a stern rebuke from him, is what I'm saying. Yeah. Did David leave there saying, you know, I wonder how Nathan felt about this. He knew. I mean, there's no, you're the man. He gives him that example. You have someone who comes in and he takes the only ewe lamb that this one man has, and David's mad himself. He's mad at it. And then he realizes it's him. That was a stern rebuke, but it certainly was effective. Rick, did you have thoughts on that? Okay. Right. Brian.
I think probably we can learn from Adam and Eve and how God felt. He could have said, okay, you made this mistake. I'll put you back in the garden and we'll get another fruit tree that you can't eat from. And I mean it this time, like we do in Paris sometimes. But he didn't. He just forced them out of the garden and put the angel to keep them from coming back in. It was, you know, sin is, you have consequences to sin, always.
I think one of the problems we have is not understanding how serious sin is. And if you're studying with sometimes and the idea of hell comes up, you may get a question like this that says, well, do you think it's fair? Do you think it's fair that you should have to spend an eternity in hell and you only sin for 55 years? In this life, or you only sin for 80 years in this life? Do you think it's fair? Well, first of all, what's the problem with that question? Whose opinion are they asking? Mine or yours? And which of us have any authority over to decide that judgment? So we're asking the wrong person. Well, how does God feel about it? That's who I need to ask, and He's told us. The other thing is, I think that question fails to recognize just how serious sin is, doesn't it? Because it acts like, well, here's just a scale here, and here's a scale here. Jesus died for that sin. Well, what happens to that end of the scale when you put Jesus' blood on it? How are you going to stack that up? However many years of my sin, it cost the Son of God His life. And I think that is one thing that we see throughout the Bible, and the Old Testament sets it up for us. We go through and we look and we think, why were those priests offering animal sacrifices every day? Why does God have the patriarchs offering these animal sacrifices? There's one very clear reason. So I will realize sin costs something serious. Whenever I sin, something has to die. Something loses its life. He wanted Israel to realize the weight and the consequences of sin. Sin's not casual. And we treat it, our society treats it like, oh, whoops. It's not like that to God. It is heavy. Do we take it that seriously? And I hope we do. Certainly the necessity of who had to die to remove it should, and what he had to go through should give us some insight to just how seriously God takes it. Okay, let's stop there. We finished chapter 2. We'll pick up in chapter 3. I expect us to finish 3 and 4 on Sunday. So go ahead and read those. And then, as I mentioned, we'll be getting into James after that. Thank you, guys.